Our Father and our God, we give you thanks that you've revealed yourself to us through your word and finally, fully, perfectly, completely through your own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we have the perfect expression of your righteousness, the exact image of your nature. And I pray that you would help us as we look to your word and to his example, that we might understand ourselves more clearly, that we would understand even the thoughts and motives of our own hearts by your Spirit's help. And we confess that we are not able to understand even our own hearts apart from your Spirit giving us that enabling grace. And also, we need the grace of Christ to pardon our sins and to give us the help that we need to grow in righteousness before you. We pray that you would be glorified as your people seek to humble ourselves and to depend upon you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it is good to be back with you. It's been 2 weeks now since we last looked at this topic, so I wanted to review just briefly what we've done in the first two lessons. Looking at this topic of anger, which of course is we discovered it was a universal condition. It is part and parcel of the human nature, and it is part of our humanity. We are created as body and soul. We are unlike God. We are men and women of passions. We respond to the world around us, and as things come about us and come before us, we respond. Sometimes we respond well, respond positively. Sometimes not so much. But we see that this is a universal part of our humanity, this anger. Sometimes it is a righteous and godly expression of justice and of a desire to see justice. Other times, it's an expression of our own willful, stubborn, selfish hearts. We've been working with a definition of anger from Robert Jones in his book, Uprooting Anger. His definition is this: our anger is our whole-personed, active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. So there's a mouthful there that we unpacked in that very first lesson, but our anger is our whole-personed, active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. And then we see in the scriptures pictures of righteous anger. Of course, in our Lord Jesus Christ, his anger was always perfectly and completely righteous, both in its presence and its absence. But we see even in the scriptures, we see in flawed human beings at times examples of righteous anger. We saw that with Jonathan, for instance. We saw that even with King Saul on one occasion. But Dr. Jones gives us three helpful criteria by which we can begin to assess ourselves and assess one another. And with this question, is my anger righteous? Because what we're going to operate from is this presupposition. Okay, here's I like to put all the cards face up so we all know what we're playing with here. Our human nature is not only is it prone to anger, but the other universal aspect of our fallen human nature is that when we are angry, we want to assume that we're justified. And it's almost like we're innocent until we're proven guilty in our own minds with respect to our anger. We want to say, no, I am righteous. I am justified. We want to say with Jonah, when the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? We want to say, you betcha. Absolutely, I'm right. I am right to be angry. That's what we want to say. Well, how do we know if we're right when we assert that? Well, here's three questions. Does your anger react against actual sin? And sin that's biblically defined, not our own preferences, not our hang-ups, not our foibles and scruples and idiosyncrasies, but do we react against actual sin as the Bible describes it? Is this a violation of God's law? Number two, did my anger focus on God and his concerns? Or is my anger primarily focused on me? My concerns, my kingdom. And then thirdly, And this is you have to get 3 out of 3, remember. You can't get 2 out of 3 and say, yes, my anger is still righteous. Or my anger is 66.666% righteous. It doesn't work that way. The last question is, does your anger coexist with other godly qualities? Is it expressed in righteous ways? So even if you say, yes, I'm responding against actual sin, and yes, I am concerned with God and his kingdom, but I express it in ungodly ways, it is not righteous anger. So what we we have to come to the grips with this fact. Most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, our anger is unlawful. It is a sinful response. So what's the answer? The Bible commands us, be angry and do not sin. But yet, that's where the tension is, right? Because the be angry part, we don't have any trouble with obeying that command. But that's really not the command, is it? Be angry and do not sin. How do we obey that? I mean, really, with all the things that press upon us in an ordinary day and the cumulative stresses, the accumulated stressors of our life, how do we actually obey that command? Is it just by force of will? Do we decide what I need is just an anger management, or I'm gonna meditate and give myself a quiet space, and I'm gonna have one of the little miniature gardens or a bonsai tree or something that really helps me with my anger? Is that gonna do that? Do we try to manage this from the external and say, what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna purpose not to yell anymore. I'm gonna purpose not to slam the door anymore. Or whatever that kind of my go-to response is. Or maybe I'm gonna say, I'm not gonna ice someone out anymore. What's the remedy? Well, thankfully, we don't have to guess about this. In the scriptures, 1 John gives us this wonderful passage in 1 John chapter 1 and going into chapter 2. 1 John, of course, is written with this purpose of granting assurance, of letting the people of God know that they actually belong to Christ, that they have a Redeemer. And in 1 John, in chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now we already are seeing this contrast between God and us, right? I hope. There's no darkness at all in God. We cannot say that about ourselves. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us all from sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the first thing is a confession. And it is to recognize that, yes, anger resides in me. And sometimes, again, that lawyer shows up when we are accused, either outwardly, someone else says, hey, buddy, you're out of line here with your anger, or inwardly, our own conscience accuses us and says, I'm not justified in my anger. We want to say, oh, yes, I am, and here's why. Here are the reasons that I'm justified. Because this person did this, or this circumstance is this way, and I am justified in my anger. And what 1 John tells us, the apostle tells us, if we say that we have not sinned, we're denying the truth. And it's a serious error to say, no, this isn't a problem for me. But there is great hope for those who will, if we will confess our sins, God gives us a twofold promise. He is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So not only to give us pardon, but actually, ethically, to make us righteous, to conform us more and more to the image of God. Then he goes on in chapter 2. This, and again, there was originally no chapter break here, but he says, if we have, say we have sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So John tells us, on the one hand, if we say we haven't sinned, we're lying. We're deceiving ourselves. But if we will freely confess that, the Lord will forgive us, will cleanse us from all righteousness, and he reminds us we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father who is a propitiation for our sins, meaning Jesus has fully satisfied the wrath of God that's justly due to me because of my anger. God has fully satisfied his wrath by pouring it out on his Son. He hasn't overlooked my sin. He hasn't simply ignored it or swept it under the rug, which we're tempted to do. We're okay with the lumps in the carpet. God is not. And he dealt with that fully and finally on the cross with his own Son. Now, what does all this have to do with anger? It has everything to do with anger. Because if we remember our definition, our anger is our whole person, active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. Our anger is a whole person response, which means the remedy to our anger must necessarily involve a whole person response, a whole person remedy, right? So if it's because anger is not just an emotion, we said at the very first lesson, anger is not something we have. It's something we do. But even in the doing, that doing comes from somewhere. There's a wellspring from which that anger flows, right? So we can't look at a particular angry response as some sort of isolated incident. In order for us to pursue confession and pursue repentance, before we're going to just beginning this process today looking at this, we've got to dig deeper. So for instance, if I were to just get mad at you and punch you in the nose, well, obviously the first part of my repentance would have to be, brother, I purpose not to do that again. But my repentance isn't complete, is it? I haven't dealt with, well, why did I punch my brother in the nose? What caused that? Or it's my angry words. And I've popped off and shouted at someone or said something even in a low and measured tone, but it was angry. Or I've slammed a door. It's a passive-aggressive attitude. It's an icy silence. Anger can take a lot of different forms. Dr. Jones refers to it as from the red hot to the icy blue, and that all along that spectrum. In my previous life, years and years and years ago, I was sold lighting, commercial lighting. And one of the things that we look at in lighting is something called color temperature. So, I habit now, I look at lights all the time. So sometimes you'll walk in and you'll see lights that are more of an orange color, some of them are more blue. Well, it's called a Kelvin scale. So you scientists will know it's Kelvin. It's a measure of absolute temperature. And the idea of if you took an iron rod or something and put it into a furnace, it would start off with kind of turning kind of a grayish red and get bright red and then orange and then yellow and then moving more and more towards white, and ultimately it would get blue. Or if you have a blowtorch, the hottest part of that torch is the blue end. So it's that color temperature. That's kind of what I have in mind. That's the image I have in mind when I think about this anger. It goes from icy hot, or from icy blue to a red hot. But I've got to think about what causes these things. The clenched fist, the angry words, the slammed door, the icy silence, passive-aggressive. What causes those things? Our Lord tells us in Matthew 15, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. And think about this, murderous thoughts. Now, we're not comfortable thinking about this, but out of our own hearts come murderous thoughts. Even from our sweet little kids, out of their hearts, come murderous thoughts. We see that even as an infant. And our Lord says it comes out of them because that's what's in them. It comes out of their hearts. And then again in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fires. What is the Lord doing? He's saying that anger Anger that is unrepented, anger that is allowed to fester, is murderous. Unrighteous anger, sinful anger is murderous. So if we think of anger, or if we think of repentance from anger as turning only from that outward expression of our anger, then here's the thing. Best case scenario, our repentance is incomplete. That's best case scenario. Worst case is we've deceived ourselves, just as John said. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So if we're not willing to explore the depths and the roots of our anger, that's why I think this Jones's book is really helpful, and his title gets at this, Uprooting Anger. We've got to pull this out by the roots. Otherwise, again, best case scenario, repentance is just incomplete. The process is short-circuited. Worst case, it's active deception. So that's where we are. That's where the stakes are. So now let's think about these causes, the motives, the roots of anger. And we have to be willing to do some work here. We've got to be willing, in a sense, to analyze ourselves. And we have to be willing, charitably, graciously, to help one another in this same process. Have you ever had an opportunity to sit down with a brother, sister, or a son or a daughter and say, why are you angry? Let's walk through this. Rather than just telling our children, stop being angry. Are we willing to help them? Even in our marriages, when the inevitability of conflict comes, how do we think about that? Are we willing to ask one another gently, graciously, why are you angry? Let's talk about this. We have this promise. God is faithful and he is just. And he will forgive us of our sins. He will cleanse us of our sins. He has provided the propitiation for his sins in his son. But we have to be willing to confront and confess our sin clearly. There's some helpful things in our confession in the chapter on repentance, in chapter 15. The chapter is entitled, Of Repentance Unto Life and Salvation. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but beginning in paragraphs 3, We begin to work through the particulars of repentance. We say this saving repentance is an evangelical grace, meaning it's a gift. God has graciously given to us repentance, whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, does by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace, with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. So the first part of repentance with any sin, but let's look particularly at anger, is to recognize this is hateful in the sight of God. This is detestable in the sight of God. And we purpose, with the Spirit's help, to walk in righteousness. Then paragraph 4 says, as repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives. Repentance is not a singular event, kind of way back when you walk the aisle. Repentance is what marks a Christian. This is what identifies us as believers, as true and persevering saints, is we can keep on repenting. Because Christ keeps on saving. He keeps on in his work as our high priest. He is fully satisfied the wrath of God. Repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof. Meaning, we recognize the body of death, we have a sinful nature. And the motions thereof, just as old language to say, the fruit that flows out of that. The actions, the words, the thoughts that come out of a dead body. So it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. That's a helpful phrase. We have a duty to repent of particular known sins particularly. It means repentance should be specific and thorough. So again, it's not enough simply to say, brother, I'm sorry I punched you in the nose. I'm sorry for that. Will you forgive me? Well, that's a good start, but it's only a start. That's not a confession of particular sins particularly. What we're going to spend some time this week and next is looking at what are, with respect to anger, what are those particular sins? What's underlying this issue of anger? And then lastly, paragraph 5 of chapter 15 says this: such is the provision which God has made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. There's the good news for us, that no matter how much we blow it, or how many times we've blown it yet again, God is faithful and He is just to forgive us and to cleanse us. So that's good news for us. Now let's to the question of this particular sins, particularly. We need to get to the heart level. We need to get to the issues of motivation. And here the book of James becomes just a great help to us. Turn with me to James chapter 3. And this is where we'll spend the remainder of our time. And we need to consider questions like this: what motivates our anger? What really causes our anger? Because biblically we have to get rid of the wrong answer. Because what's the wrong answer when I say, well, who will cause my anger? Well, he did, or she did, or it did, my circumstances. If we say that, we don't have the right cause, do we? Anger is from within. It involves our whole body, our whole person. And it comes from a place pretty deep. And sometimes it's a dark and scary place where anger comes from. So are we brave enough, with the Lord's help? Almost like we're going into the, you know what spelunking is? Going into a cave. Sometimes it's a little dark, a little damp, a little stinky, kind of tight, it's uncomfortable. But that's where we have to go. And James 3 helps us there. We'll begin at verse 13, and then we'll read through about two-thirds of chapter 4. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, spiritual, demonic, or earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason. Another translation says, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? So James gives us, here's the blessing. Here's the affirmative case. We ought to be pursuing peace. And the wisdom that we get from above is pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's open to reason, it is reasonable, it is willing to yield, it is full of mercy and good fruits, it's impartial, it's sincere, it's a harvest of righteousness. What's the opposite of that? Because that's often not the case. And James asks the question, what causes something other than this ideal? What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves there to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge. He will be able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, the old days when I was in school, things like this would be not on a PowerPoint, but on a transparency, one of those clear printouts that you had the projector and it would put it up on the wall. And back then we could take a transparency of one thing and a transparency of another. You could actually put them on top of each other to see how they line up. Well, if we think about the comments here from James, we think about the things that we saw in 1 John, we see some striking parallels. We see those transparencies kind of line up. And one of those themes is this theme of deception, a theme of self-deception, that if we deny these things, if we deny our own sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And we also have this issue of the law. To sin is to go against God's law. And if we are angry for something less than that, we are not angry in a righteous manner. We cannot be. But James gives us some very helpful things, particularly in chapter 4, when he asks those questions. He's asking these root issues. Again, we got the miner's helmet on now, and we're going in deeper into the sometimes the unpleasant caverns of our own hearts. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? You know, if you're around young children, this is kind of like a laboratory experiment. You can observe your subjects, take notes, and you can say, well, I can see that James is absolutely right about this. It is absolutely true. But then you leave the laboratory of the little children and you go to the corporate office building and you see exactly the same thing. It's just bigger children. Or you go into a church or you go into any other environment and you see exactly the same thing. What causes fights? What causes quarrels among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war? Literally, your pleasures are at war within you. You desire, and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So James tells us that what's causing this anger, he says, you fight, you quarrel, and you murder. Now, he's speaking as the Lord did. From our hearts, it is murderous thoughts. And from our own hearts come murderous thoughts when we don't get what we want. Now, there's a couple of things, a couple of possibilities here. Sometimes we want something unlawful. Sometimes the fight and quarrel comes because I'm wanting something that does not belong to me. It's unlawful for me to possess, and yet my flesh wants that. And James says, you're willing to fight, you're willing to quarrel, you're willing even to murder for the sake of your passions. You ask and do not receive it because you ask wrongly. But sometimes we say, yeah, but what I want is not unlawful. If I'm dig down in here and just kind of scratch beneath the surface, my anger is about something that's something I really want. I mean, I want my children to be obedient and respectful. That's a lawful desire. Okay, we'll work with that for now. Or I want my husband to love me. I want my husband to care for me and be gentle with me. Or I want my wife to respect me and love me. And I'm not having that right now, so I'm angry. Or I want my coworker to do their job. I want them to work heartily as under the Lord. That's a good desire. What if I want that, a lawful thing, so much that I'm willing to sin to get it? Because James is going to say later on that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And I think I will compel this person to do the right thing by force. If I yell at them, that will produce righteousness. if I punch them in the nose, surely that will produce righteousness. We don't actually think that in the moment, but we act as if that's true sometimes, don't we? And James exposes this. The Word of God exposes this. He says, you desire and do not have. So you murder, you covet, and cannot obtain. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So here's this selfishness again. It exposes, as Dr. Jones gives us those three criteria. Does my anger react against actual sin? Well, I may have started there. Does your anger focus on God and His concerns? What is the desire that I have here? Well, I have a desire for this, for my brother, for my sister to act righteously. Okay, maybe so far so good. But does your anger coexist with other godly qualities? Seeking godly ways, which means patience and waiting upon the Lord for that fruit to grow in your children or your spouse or your coworker or your neighbor or your extended family member. But thinking that we can see these things happen in an instant, we grow impatient. James says, as a consequence of this, because of this desire that's in you, you're willing to fight, quarrel, and these murderous thoughts come up. So when we think about our motives, when we think about the roots of anger, we have to spend some time thinking here. And this is where it really is helpful to work from these sort of broad strokes and general ideas to become down to your own particular case and look at yourself as a case study. Think about occasions recently where you were angry and think through what James says is true. And we have to start, here's another presupposition, though, we have to consider. God's word is more true about me than what I think is true about me. That's right. Sometimes we may not see it as clearly, but God's word is that perfect mirror. We look into it and we see ourselves as we really are. And James says, here's what causes this anger that's within you. It's rooted in a desire. And it may be rooted in an ungodly desire altogether. Or it may be rooted in a desire that in and of itself is not an ungodly desire. It's a lawful pursuit. But what am I willing to do to get it? What am I willing, or in what ways am I willing to sin in order to get this desire? James, verse 4, gets pretty harsh, pretty direct with us. Right? Not pretty, very direct with us. It says, you adulterous people. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. It's a picture of repentance. It's a picture of recognizing before the Lord, this really is a problem. This anger is not righteous. This anger is destructive, not only to myself, but those around me. And it makes me an idolater. This is either an unlawful desire for which I'm willing to sin, or an inordinate desire, a lawful desire held to too high of a degree, so much so that I'm willing to sin to get it. You know what the Bible calls that? It's an idol. That's why James uses that term adulterous. Because throughout the Old Testament, what do we see? God using that expression of adultery, that illustration of adultery, as a warning to his people and an explanation to his people. This is what it's like when you go after other things and other gods and other pursuits rather than me, it is, spiritually speaking, it's adultery. Well, James employs that term here, specifically with respect to anger, fights and quarrels. He says, ultimately, what's this rooted in? It's an idolatry of some kind. What is it that I'm loving so much? What is my precious that I'm loving so much that I'm willing to sin against my brothers and sisters to get it? So we'll stop there. We'll spend some more time next week and maybe the week after looking more at this repentance. What's involved here? Because it's layers. But what we want to say at the outset, we've established that anger is a universal condition, that it is usually not righteous when we express it. It can be, but it is often, if not usually, unrighteous. But it is universal. It is something that every man, every woman, every child is going to wrestle with anger to one degree or another. And what we see here that getting rid of anger isn't as simple as saying, whatever that external expression is, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to purpose not to yell. I'm going to purpose not to slam the door. I'm going to train myself to count to 10. Whatever those kinds of things. And some of those things may be helpful, but they don't deal with the root. And the scripture brings us, encourages us to look to the root and then to look to faith in Christ, that as we go through the frankly unpleasant work of looking at ourselves as we truly are, that God is gracious. And again, the scriptures point us to Christ as our propitiation, the one who has satisfied God's wrath, but also as the high priest to whom we can flee for help. I'll close with this in Hebrews chapter 4, this wonderful passage about Christ as our high priest. There at the end of chapter 4 of Hebrews, beginning of verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is a priest who not only has provided for our pardon and cleansing, but has promised to receive us with mercy, and has promised to supply all the grace that we need and help to us in a time of our need. Now, real quick, I want to point something out here. Last week when I was in Vernon, dealing with chapter 8 in Christ our Mediator, a couple of the paragraphs that I was assigned dealt with Christ in his priestly work as mediator, and dealt with his perfection. And one of the things that I considered was this passage, but there is an error that I'm seeing more and more in our culture, in our day, with respect to this perfection, and it is wrongly applied. And here's what I want to point out to you, and it's helpful in this topic of anger as well. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, something we have to recognize about ourselves that is different from Christ. Let me back up just a little bit. One of the interpretive principles of the scripture is that when we have a passage here speaking about God, in this case, it is Christ as our high priest, we have to understand who he is, who his essence is, who his nature is, before we really understand his activity. And it's easy to get those backwards. And then we observe his activity, even what we read in the infallible word, we look at his activity, and then we draw conclusions about his nature from that. Well, that's backwards. And even with one another, We do this rightly, or we should. If I overhear you saying something and I think to myself, well, that is really out of character. That's not how I normally know my brother or my sister to speak. I'm interpreting their words by what I know of their character. Or I may hear something and say, no, that's perfectly consistent. That is exactly how I would expect my sister to speak there or my brother to act there, because I know his character. I know his godliness. I know that about him. And sometimes it helps us because we will hear something wrong. We will hear somebody say, well, they did this. And we think, that's not consistent. I don't believe that because my brother, my sister is not that way. We need to employ the same kinds of things about God. Now, here's what I mean in this particular passage. Jesus is described as the great high priest who is in every way, or who's in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, what does James tell us about the nature of our temptation to anger? Where does it come from? Does it come from outside of us or inside of us? It comes from inside of us, doesn't it? So we are tempted inwardly, right? Now, is Christ tempted in that way? No, because Christ has a sinless nature. He has a sinless, spotless nature. He is not born of Adam's seed. He was born of the Holy Spirit's seed. He does not possess the same sinful nature that I have, that you have. So Christ is tempted as we are externally. He was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, externally. But there was nothing in Christ that wanted to respond to that sin. Now, you and I can be tempted both inwardly and outwardly, right? We can be tempted from outside of us, but here's the thing. I want to respond to that. My sinful nature looks at sin, and that's why the Bible says flee from sin. Because if we didn't flee, we stood there and looked at it long enough, we would partake, wouldn't we? Now, here's where this is important, I think, in our culture. And increasingly, even in evangelical and sort of nominally reformed circles, there is a movement to reclassify homosexual desire or same-sex attraction as inherently not sinful. And often the argument goes to this passage. And they say, see, Christ is tempted in every respect just as we are, yet without sin. Christ has the same kinds of sexual temptations that we have, and he was sinless. So if we want to put it in a syllogism, okay, you know, a syllogism is major premise, minor premise, then a conclusion. The major premise is Christ is tempted in every way that we are, including maybe aberrant sexual desires. Minor premise, Christ didn't sin. The conclusion then, it's a wrong conclusion. The conclusion is, therefore, the mere presence of aberrant sexual desire isn't sinful. You see where they're going? But what's the problem with that? If you want the logic part of it, it's called question-begging logic. They've assumed something about Christ that isn't true. That major premise was flawed. Christ is not tempted inwardly like we are. Christ was tempted outwardly, but Christ does not have a sinful nature that can sin. Do you see the difference? Now, how does that apply to anger? We see perfect expressions in the scripture of Christ's anger. But Christ was never tempted inwardly by his own desires. He was never drawn away by his own lusts. We are, aren't we? But Christ was not. So when we come back to a passage like this, does that mean that Hebrews chapter 4 isn't true? Of course not. But it means we have to interpret that in light of what we know about Christ himself. What is his nature? Well, he's sinless. He is absolutely and fully God, and he is absolutely and fully man, that hypostatic union. But we can't then make his humanity exactly like ours because it wasn't. So it is absolutely true that he was, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That means he also was without a sinful nature. Not only was he without sinful deeds, but he was without a sinful nature. So we need to think about that. It helps us with this understanding of anger. We have a high priest who is sympathetic to us and who is our help. And he receives us with mercy and gives us grace in our time of need precisely because he doesn't have the sinful nature that we have. Doesn't make him unrelatable, doesn't make him unable to relate to us. But it makes him the high priest who's able to fully satisfy the wrath of God because he doesn't have the sinful nature that we have. Does that make sense? But I wanted to point that out because I'm seeing that more and more. I've seen several articles. If you are, you know, if you're in social media and you're following some of the stuff on Revoice and some of these movements that are even in Presbyterian and Reformed circles, that's becoming a common one. And it's a flawed Christology. It's a flawed view of Christ as a person. And then from there, twisting that in order to draw wrong conclusions about the nature of sin. Any questions? Exactly. Exactly. Well, and it expresses itself even in the ways that they speak of themselves. There are some who will say, I am a gay Christian. That's who I am. And those two things are not opposed to one another. It's because it's the way I am. Christ was tempted in every way that I am. He was without sin. As long as I am not acting upon that, it is not, the nature itself isn't sinful. So I don't have to mortify that desire. I just have to mortify my desire to act on it. So it becomes a hair-splitting exercise. You may run into the terms side A and side B. Has anybody heard those terms? It's not talking about two sides of a 45. Y'all don't know, well, you don't know what that is. Or a 33, or even worse, some of you don't know what a 78 is. But it's not talking about that. It's describing two views within supposedly evangelical Christianity with respect to homosexuality. And I get them confused, which is side A and which side B, because they're both wrong. But one side says that the scriptures never really envisioned, never had in mind a, you know, monogamous, loving, committed homosexual union. So the scripture doesn't forbid that. Therefore, you know, churches can receive a practicing homosexual in a committed union and say, God is not displeased with that at all. That is not sin. So that's I think that's side A. Can't remember which is which. And then the other side is, no, if you have this SSA or same-sex attraction, homosexual desires, you cannot act upon that, but the desires themselves are not sinful. So guys like Wesley Hill, Sam Alberry, and others hold to that position, would identify themselves as, quote, gay Christians and say that the desires themselves are not sinful. Greg Johnson, who's a Presbyterian pastor, his church in Missouri hosted the last 2 years it's called Revoice. It's a conference that brought in speakers speaking to these themes, promoting these ideas that the desire itself does not need to be mortified as long as it's not acted upon. It's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it is in a sense relevant because it does deal with the priesthood of Christ and helping us even with respect to anger and these lessons that I think we're going to learn together with respect to anger and uprooting that applies to other things too. If you think about sinful fear, well, what am I afraid of? Well, there's probably some idolatry there. There's probably a desire. There's something that fear usually has to do with either a fear of harm or a fear of loss. What am I afraid of? And we go through the same exercise. And kind of unpacking that, digging, it's kind of like an archaeological thing. You have to carefully remove the layers to get down to what's undergirding this. And so that my repentance can be complete. Because if you just tell someone, you've with children, don't be afraid, don't be angry. Well, how effective is that? It's not. And it's really not any more effective with us. We just a little bit more sophisticated in covering those up maybe. But repentance isn't effective. And we certainly are not obeying what we believe the scriptures teach to repent of particular sins particularly. We'll close there. And we'll continue probing repentance for anger next week. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you that your word reveals us as we really are. And even more, your word reveals to us Christ as he really is. Help us to know him so that we may love him more and more. We ask this in his name. Amen.